It is indeed my privilege and my pleasure, and I say that very emotionally, as a matter of fact, because it is indeed a great privilege and a pleasure to share this precious word that God has given us. Now let's just spend a moment or two looking at ancient Israel. First of all, remember the holiest place in the days of Jesus, the holiest place was the temple. That was the temple in Jerusalem. That's where the Holy of Holies was. And if you went into the temple, you would see, if you could come in there, you would see the high priest functioning with all his glorious robes, and everything was looking so holy and so godly. And you would see the Pharisees and the scribes teaching, perhaps in wherever they were doing their teaching. They were an integral part of the synagogues and of the temple. And they were also looked upon as the holy men. And they would have been treated with the utmost respect and honor because they were the spiritual icons, the important spiritual people that oversaw the temple worship and the worship of the synagogue. Yet God comes along in Matthew 23. We have to realize now why God has put this information in the Bible that we find here in Matthew 23. We wonder, why does he take time to write about the Pharisees? Now again, let's be very factual about this. If anybody was living in Jesus' day and they had this information right here, they had Matthew 23 before them, and they would look at the temple worship or at the worship in their synagogue. They would say, I don't buy it. I just don't believe it. I don't know how God can say these ugly things, but these Pharisees, they are the teachers. These scribes, they are the teachers. The high priest, he is the most holy man imaginable. He's been appointed by God, and these men are to be highly honored and regarded. They are, I don't know what God is saying. I don't know what he is saying. And we can apply that to today. As we read this and we look at the typical pastor in a church or the elder or the deacon or those who have spiritual oversight, and we say, now, come on now. This cannot apply to them. That's not possible. It's too ugly. It is too judgmental. How can we even think like that? But the issue is, are we going to follow what our eyes see out there, or are we going to follow what the Bible says? This is God's Word. These are the words from the lips of God Himself. This is Almighty God's assessment of the Pharisees of that day, and therefore it also becomes the assessment that God is making of the churches and congregations today. We don't like it a bit. We're offended to the highest degree. We recoil at this kind of language. It is so ugly. It is so terrible. And yet this is what God is saying, and we have to listen to it. And that ought to shake us up greatly, and we begin to see why God is saying, now the time is to come out of the churches. The time has come out. What you are seeing with your eyes in those churches is not what is. What you are seeing is what not it is not the truth. You have to listen to what I am saying as I am looking into the hearts of people. And again, we can't make this application to any particular individual, because we know that amongst the Pharisees there was Nicodemus, for example, who did become a believer from all that we know. And there later on some of the priests came out. And so the same is going to be true in the local congregations. There are those who are true believers. But they are going to get more and more nervous and upset as they hear this kind of teaching, and they're going to be searching the Bible, and God will lay it on their hearts, because that is the nature of a true believer, that we want to be obedient to Him. Well, let's go back, and we're going to finish quickly Hebrews chapter 6. We find in the next verse, in Hebrews 6, God says, "For the earth which drinketh," this is verse 7, "for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God." Now, notice he's talking about rain. And there was the early rain, which was the gospel coming into the world through these local churches, and it should have brought forth blessing from God as it was faithfully brought. And when it's not brought faithfully, then what happens? Look at verse 8. "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." And this is the reason that in our day, and again, it's stupendous that we're living in this day. In one sense, it's the most unhappy time spiritually we could ever find. And in the other sense, it's a glorious time because we see God's plan unfolding. But in our day, we're seeing the result of the fact that the theologians and the church leaders have not gone beyond the fundamental basic doctrines and fine-tuned them and continued to search the Bible. The consequence has been that we're living in a day when major doctrines have been introduced into the church that have never been countenanced to any high degree at all before. Such major doctrines as the end of the family situation, the marriage relationship. Never before, throughout the whole church age, has the marriage situation been as bad as it is now. Never. And that is one of the big pieces of information in the Bible, the relationship of a husband and a wife. Never before has the church faced the matter of birth control, for example, Planned Parenthood, as it is today, and it's not even talked about in the churches. It's not even talked about, even though it is a violent revolting against the Word of God. Never before have women wanted to assert themselves and become pastors and so on, and elders and deacons in the churches as today. It is the consequence of a church that has never gone beyond the basic fundamentals and never even got those straightened out altogether. So it's not a neutral situation. God is blinding. God is blinding, and so the church goes from bad to worse. It has been bringing up thorns and briars. It is a cursed church. It is no longer used of God. Thorns and briars, of course, remind us of Isaiah chapter 5. Remember the vineyard? We've talked about that before different times. And when we look at the vineyard that was supposed to bring forth good grapes, and that vineyard was the New Testament local congregations, and it did not. It brought forth a stench. And finally, we read in verse 5 of Isaiah 5, "And now go to, I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, it shall be trodden down, and I will make it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." And incidentally, that last phrase means that the Holy Spirit is no longer working in that congregation. There's only briars and thorns that are coming upon it. God, there's nothing from heaven that is coming upon that church. And that concludes what we read here in Hebrews 6, or agrees with what we have concluded in Hebrews 6. There can be no repentance because there's no rain from heaven. There's no mercy. No mercy coming on that church any longer. These verses that we've been looking at in these present studies of Hebrews 6, 5 and 6 are an interjection. And now in verse 9, just to get us out of this interjection, God says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we speak thus." And then Hebrews 6 goes back to the theme of salvation that carries through it, that is opening our eyes to truth all through the church age. But in the middle of this, God made this very notable interjection. And these were verses that were not understandable at all because we had not come to the time. That is, in past theologians have not been able to understand it because they are only applicable to today when the Holy Spirit is not operating in the churches. Then there is no possibility of repentance. Now there's a parallel passage in Hebrews 10. And anybody who's ever looked at Hebrews 6 and were concerned about it would also come to Hebrews 10, because we have virtually, the same kind of a problem there. How can we understand it? And the problem is set up in verse 26. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." And that statement, it contradicts everything the Bible teaches, because the Bible teaches there is sacrifice, there is the possibility of repentance, there is forgiveness for willful sin. Fact is, was any sin not willful? Was Adam and Eve's sin willful? Absolutely. Was David's sin when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, was that a willful act on his part? Of course it was. The last time any of us think about a particularly gross sin that we engaged in, whatever it may have been, whether we're believers or not believers, was it a willful sin? Absolutely, it was a willful sin. And if we took this verse at face value, then we'd have to say, I'm dead in the water. There's no possibility of salvation. None. No possibility, because I just committed a willful sin. And so we have to say, well, when would it ever be that this kind of a statement could be true? That if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. How could this situation ever prevail? And only because we have little by little, line by line, here a little, there a little, have been learning the law of God, the will of God, as we have persistently tried to understand God's Word, and as we have trembled and feared before the Word of God, only because of that we have learned that we have come to that time of great tribulation. That time of great tribulation that coincides with the end of the church age. And with the end of the church age, there is no more forgiveness in those congregations. The purpose of the gospel is to provide repentance. The purpose of the gospel is to provide forgiveness. The purpose of the gospel is to provide salvation. But the terrible fact has arisen that now in the local congregations, because the Holy Spirit is not working there any longer because Christ has abandoned those churches. Therefore, no matter how faithfully the gospel might be declared there, no matter how holy the people try to live or whatever, there is no forgiveness for any willful sin that's going on in that congregation. There's no more forgiveness. If there still remains someone there who has been saved, but he still, his spiritual eyes have not quite been fully opened yet that he must come out, of course, all of his sins were covered. His sins were covered at the moment he became saved. Every sin of his is covered. But in that church, there are a great many people who are not saved and who are engaging in willful sin, and yet they're hearing the gospel. They have a knowledge of the truth, and there is no salvation for them because there's no mercy there any longer. Now, again, we find this is an interjection. It's very interesting that when we start with verse 25, God sets the or provides the setting for this terrible piece of information. He says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Incidentally, that word exhorting would be better translated comforting. Comforting, it is used very commonly in the Bible as comforting, sometimes as beseeching, but in this context, comforting really fits. And notice that the translators put in there, in italicized words, one another, and they are not in the original. In other words, it's just talking about comforting. It's not talking about comforting one another. And why do we read that? Why did God set it up that way? Why didn't he say comforting one another? That would seem more logical as we assemble together. But let's examine this verse very carefully, and we'll see that it fits. Everything fits together. Once we are on the track of truth, once we see the grand plan that God has laid out, we find that verse after verse begins to fit into place very precisely, and we can see, have a greater and greater understanding, and we'll always, because we're on truth, and this will only happen if we are on truth, if we're on truth, then we're going to see that these pieces do fit together. Now, first of all, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. We notice that it is identified with so much the more as you see the day approaching. So it is a verse that is particularly concerned about the approach of the day. What day? There's only one day that God talks about repeatedly, and that's Judgment Day. And so we know the setting has to be near the end of time. All right, let's keep that in mind. Now the next question. When we look at the Greek word used, is used, assembling together, or even ahead of that. Let's back up a bit. First of all, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I've talked about this verse again and again and again because it is such a curious verse. We don't assemble ourselves. We assemble as a congregation. We assemble with with an assembly of people. We assemble with a group. We don't assemble ourselves. That's a word that is pointing just to me. To me, how can I assemble myself? And so already God has put a very curious word here into this sentence that just doesn't fit what we normally think of people assembling together. But when we look at the phrase assembling together, which turns out to be one Greek word. There, in translating, it was split into two words, but actually the word assembling together is one Greek word. We find that that is only used one other place in the Bible, and it's a very significant place, and that is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it is a also concerned with the approaching of the day, So we're already beginning to be comforted by this, the way God has written this. We read in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." The gathering together here is the identical Greek word that is used only in Hebrews chapter 10. Only in Hebrews chapter 10. It's not used any other place. It is a word that God is giving us very careful instruction about. Now, let's examine 2 Thessalonians 2. Our gathering together unto him. At the coming of the Lord Jesus. How do we gather unto him at the coming of the Lord Jesus? Are we assembled together as a fellowship somewhere, waiting with our white robes on, and we're, maybe we even went to the top of a hill somewhere, waiting for Christ now to gather us all into heaven? The answer is no, no. What does the Bible say? Look at the Gospel of Luke, for example. And we see there that, God is saying that there will be two in the field, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Now notice the emphasis on the word one, one. When Christ comes and we're gathering unto him, it's going to be me individually gathering with myself, as God is ready to take me. Well, that's as far as we're going to get with this study. We'll pick up on this in our next study and also get the right citation for this. But we're beginning to see how God is defining the terms of what we're reading in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25.